Jerry let the cat out of the bag. I was digging out a sewer line yesterday, and I think I tweaked my back. Thankfully, I didn't really feel it till I was done. So we got the job done. But I have three plans this morning, A, B, and C. A is the Lord's going to help me to stand here. B is I'm going to have to sit in that chair. C is we're going to have a very short sermon. Now, we're going to throw out C, so it's going to be A or B. But, I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look this morning at verses 31 to 37. By the way, Johnny is here, and for those of you who are aware of the fact, Johnny had surgery to correct scoliosis, and he will not go through a metal detector. But Johnny is here, and he's looking straighter, and we just thank the Lord that he's doing so well. Amen. Let's give him a hand. All right, Johnny. Built into every human being is a sense of ought. I ought not do, or rather, I ought to do what is right, and I ought not do what is wrong. We define right and wrong differently. Cultures throughout the world have different definitions, but we all have this sense of ought. And this universal sense of conscience exists because the God who created us is personal, and He is moral. The trouble is, none of us have done all we ought to have done, and all of us have done things we ought not to have done. We are sinners who routinely fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible declares this to be so in no uncertain terms. And yet, because this sense of ought is so strong in us, we don't like to hear that we are sinners by nature, sinful through and through. We prefer to believe that we are good people who slip up occasionally, make mistakes once in a while. We want to feel okay. We want to feel at ease. We want to feel good about ourselves. And so human nature defaults to a variety of defense mechanisms to pacify this nagging sense of ought. And some of the predominant defense mechanisms are these: to flatly deny wrongdoing while insisting my actions were justifiable. We call that rationalization. To transfer responsibility to others, saying they or the devil made me do it. To compare myself to criminals who, in my estimation, have done far worse than I've done. To redefine the standards, to lower the bar, to soften the edge, and accommodate the lifestyle I prefer. And then finally, to soothe my conscience by attempting to compensate for wrongdoing. I'm going to make up for it. Well, examples are legion. How about this one? I didn't have sex with that woman. Now, in fairness to the other, or rather to his political party, the next guy in line said, yes, I smoked marijuana, but I didn't inhale. Well, children resort to these mechanisms all the time, especially those who are raised in an environment where grace is unknown. Richard Siemens calls it disgrace. And there's a lot of that going around. With a thin veneer of sophistication, the same tactics show up in adults who are caught, adults who are accused of wrongdoing. I mean, how many have watched court TV? Judge Judy. There's a lady you want to stay on the right side of. That's a lady with a big-time attitude. Judge Joe Brown, Judge Mathis. When you listen to those programs, the excuses the defendants offer are incredible. And that is the word, because they are unbelievable. Into a world where defense mechanisms prevail came the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John wrote this about Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. What a remarkable combination. Truth tells it like it is. Grace treats us like it isn't. Think about that one. Truth tells it like it is. Grace treats us like it isn't. Yet this grace of God that cancels sin debts and makes us righteous can only be received by those who will acknowledge and admit the truth. And what I mean is this: defense mechanisms shield us from the truth. They provide a false sense of security. We think we are okay. We convince ourselves that we are okay when the fact is we are not. And as long as we feel good about ourselves, we won't sense our need of God's grace. We won't sense our need of Jesus, in whom that grace is found. You know, it's like having a deadly cancer and being unwilling to face it, unwilling to get help. Well, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we know it's the first sermon that Jesus gave. And if this sermon was summarized in a single word, I think the word would have to be truth. Truth. A heavy dose of truth. Truth that exposes sin. Truth that disarms defense mechanisms. The sermon that begins with the repetition of blessing proceeds with truth that convicts us. Truth that drives us to the one who is the source of grace and the source of blessing. And the context of this sermon is very important. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, but around them a large crowd had gathered, and in that crowd was a delegation of Israel's religious leaders. Pharisees and teachers of the law were there. For centuries, Israel had been influenced by these religious men and their false ideas about righteousness. They felt, they believed that righteousness, acceptance by God, the right to enter the kingdom of heaven, was earned. It was earned by scrupulous law-keeping. And in their self-righteousness, they were proud, they were arrogant, and they were blind. They were ignorant of the truth. Paul characterized the Jews in Romans 10, verse 2 and 3, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness." And so Jesus, who said he came to open blind eyes, began his first sermon with a heavy dose of truth. Truth that exposed sin. Truth that unmasked hypocrisy. For centuries, the collective defense mechanisms of Israel's legal experts had monkeyed with God's law. They had expanded God's law. They had distorted God's law. They had watered down God's commands. Now, as we encounter the Pharisees and the law teachers, and as we hear what Jesus had to say about them later on, particularly Matthew 23, you know, we say, "Boo, bad, bad Pharisees. How could anybody be so misguided while claiming to know God? How could people given the Holy Scriptures be so far off the rails? I don't get it." So go get them, Jesus. Shine your light on their ignorance and set them straight. But you know, we need to be careful here. As the old adage goes, when you point one finger, there are three fingers pointing back at you. Isn't that right? The Sermon on the Mount proves that every disciple is a sinner. Every disciple. Not just the Pharisees, not just the law keepers. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every member of every evangelical fundamental church needs God's grace as much as these hypocritical Pharisees. We have all done what we ought not to have done. We have all failed to do what we ought to have done. We have all monkeyed around with God's law just as they did. We have our ways of expanding and distorting and watering down and not taking God's commands seriously. Our defense mechanisms have turned a deaf ear to some of God's commands, and then we've redefined others. So what do we need? I think we need exactly what they needed. We need truth, and perhaps we need a heavy dose of it. We dare not think that we are better than they were. Paul declared the universal condition in Romans 3, 9, and 10. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And so Jesus came as God's final prophet. He came as God's final spokesman. And when Jesus was transfigured, the voice from heaven said what? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. As we found last Sunday, at Matthew 5 and verse 21, Jesus began to correct. He began to correct false ideas, false interpretations that had been taught by Israel's teachers with regard to six of God's commands. And we began to see a formula that appears six times in verses 21 to 47. Jesus began by saying, you have heard that it was said, and then he said, but I tell you. All right, the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, listen to him. And so Jesus says, you have heard, but I tell you. Jesus didn't alter God's commands, not in the least. Instead, he sought to clarify the commands according to God's original intention. He sought to correct what was false and what was misleading. Now, first of all, we see the pattern of correction in verse 21 to 37. Now, last time we considered the first two of the six commands that Jesus addressed. The pattern we found in these teachings, I think, has a direct bearing on the two that we're going to zero in on this morning. In the first two saying groups, Jesus addressed unjust anger and the matter of lust. The impact of what he taught goes like this. In verse 21 to 26, Jesus said, you think you are innocent of murder, but I tell you, you're not. You are guilty of anger and hatred, which is worthy of the very same judgment. So you think you're innocent, but you're not. And then in verse 27 to 30, Jesus said, you think you're innocent of adultery, but I tell you, you're not. Who of you hasn't looked lustfully at somebody you're not married to? See, like anger, in God's sight, the lustful look is as evil as the adulterous act. You see, evil originates in the heart, and God knows what's there. He knows all about us. I rode along with a funeral director last Friday. And on the drive from the cemetery out at Flint Memorial Park to the funeral home in Swartz Creek, he sped through a light, a red light, on Saginaw Street. He never even touched the brakes. I think he forgot he wasn't leading a procession. You know? I turned with a look of concern and said, Matt, I sincerely hope you're not trying to drum up business for the funeral home, because you about killed us. Well, I was reminded that human law doesn't always catch us. People get away with many things, including murder. It's not that way with God. We don't get away with anything. He holds us accountable for every word, every deed, every thought, every motive. The Pharisees thought they were okay until Jesus dialed up the light they had dialed down. And he began to expose what was going on in their hearts. Well, let's do a quick flyover of verse 31 to 37 before we look at the details. The same pattern we find in 21 to 30 appears in 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the impact of 31 and 32 is this. You think you're innocent in divorce, when the letter of the law has been followed. But you aren't. The man who divorces his wife causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries her is also guilty of adultery. The same pattern appears in 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The impact of these verses, a little bit more challenging to discern, but the impact goes like this. You think you are innocent of promises that you've broken because you didn't swear by God's name. But you're not. Your cleverness is very interesting, but your unfaithfulness and deceitfulness originates with the devil himself. With regard to God's commands, many, many in the crowd felt they were okay. They had not broken the letter of God's law. They hadn't murdered anybody. They hadn't been caught in the act of adultery. They practiced divorce according to the Mosaic regulations of Deuteronomy 24. When ratifying a promise or contract, they were very careful to swear by anything and everything except God's name. And since they hadn't overstepped the letter of God's law, they felt they were okay. I'll never forget a Sunday afternoon when a state trooper shattered my sense of okayness. Peggy and I had gone to church that morning and then out to lunch. We then took a drive out to Annapolis, walked around the Naval Academy. It was late in the afternoon as we traveled Route 50 back to the college campus, and I was feeling groggy and asked Peggy if she'd like to drive a while. Why? Caught a cat nap. And she said, okay. So I pulled over. And as I was about to exit the driver's side, I noticed that a Maryland state trooper had pulled over behind me with his lights flashing. Now, I'm thinking that he thinks my vehicle is having mechanical trouble, so he stopped to inquire, he stopped to help. So when he approached our vehicle, I said, everything's okay, officer. Wrong thing to say. The trooper replied, no, it ain't, boy. He then asked, what was all that weaving, I saw back there? And I said, truthfully, officer, I was falling asleep, and I pulled over to let my fiancée drive us back to the Bible college we attend. Bible. Hey, don't tell me you don't do that. You throw in anything and everything you can to help your cause. Well, he didn't give us a ticket. And he agreed that having Peggy drive was a good idea. But I remember those anxious moments. You know, if I get a big ticket, how in the world am I going to pay for this? Oh, I'm so embarrassed. But I said, everything's okay, and the man in authority with a 10-gallon hat said, no, it ain't, boy. That's the impact Christ's teaching had on this crowd. When the sermon ended, the people were amazed because Jesus spoke as one having authority. He had no flashing lights. He had no uniform, badge, or 10-gallon hat, but he spoke the word of God with authority. What they heard was, thus saith the Lord. That's what resonated when they heard Jesus teach. The people thought they were okay, but Jesus said, not necessarily. Remember Proverbs 16:2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Now here's the Lord. He is in their midst, and he is speaking to them just as he stood among the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Regarding God's commands prohibiting murder and adultery, what was commonly believed focused on the sin of the act while overlooking the sin of the heart. And so Jesus said, not necessarily. In the matter of adultery, they too were looking at the sin of the act. Well, Jesus said, what about the heart? You think you're innocent, but not necessarily. Now, in the case of divorce and oath-breaking, common practice upheld a legal technicality while disregarding the deeper issues that matter to God. And Jesus says to him, you think you're innocent, but not necessarily. Now, I've combined these two matters because they both relate to the integrity of keeping the promises that we make. But let me say this. In the church today, there seems to be as much debate and as much confusion about divorce and remarriage as there was when Jesus was here. You know, in those days, the debate swirled around what Moses meant. What did Moses mean when he said a man could divorce his wife if he found something indecent about her? What did he mean by that? Some felt divorce was mandated only in the case where a wife was guilty of some immorality. Others believed divorce was okay for any reason. Like if she burned his toast or if she crashed the family car. Today, we will hear a variety of views concerning divorce and remarriage. But at the end of the day, here's what matters. We each need to be convinced of what Jesus said and what Jesus meant. And why is that? Because the view of this pastor or that scholar is not what makes something okay or not okay. What matters is what the one in authority has said. Christ is the one to whom we must give account. He is the only one who can say okay. He's the only one whose opinion matters. So, as I tiptoe through this sensitive passage, remember the pattern. Remember the point of clarification. Jesus wanted his audience to hear and to understand these points. Now, time is not going to allow us to answer every question or consider every scripture that speaks to the matter of divorce and remarriage. I simply want to present what I believe Jesus said according to the pattern of these six teachings. So, let's read verse 31 and 32 again. The plain truth about the divorce, the Mosaic divorce regulation. 31, 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. It's directly related to Deuteronomy 24. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in verse 31, Jesus again showed that he knew what the people had been taught. He knew what was commonly being practiced. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. The presentation of this writ of divorce was based on Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house, we'll stop right there. That was the regulation. Now, three things are important to remember whenever we think about this subject. First of all, God designed marriage to be lifelong and permanent, the union of one man and one woman. And there's nothing debatable about God's disposition with regard to divorce. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So marriage by divine design is one man joined by him, that's important, to one woman in a union that lasts for life. Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There you go. Second, the divorce regulation in Deuteronomy 24 was not a mandate, but it was a concession. It was an allowance. And even in the case of unfaithfulness by a wife, like Gomer, who was unfaithful to Hosea, mercy and forgiveness are the preferred option. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." So God's original design was a lifelong union. Divorce was an allowance. It was accommodation, a concession, because the hearts of men and women are often hard. They are often unrepentant. Thirdly, the regulation given in Deuteronomy 24 was given mainly to protect the wife who was divorced and sent away. You see, widows and women cast off by their husbands were often destitute. They didn't have education. They were not employable. They were unable to provide for themselves. The assumption was they would have to remarry. And so Deuteronomy 24:1-4 specifies this way: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who has divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The legal writ or certificate said she was free of her marriage bond. In other words, her husband had waived his rights to her. This regulation also provided that if she remarried, she could never again return to her first husband. The finality of the divorce regulation was a deterrent. It was a deterrent which prevented a man from being hasty and capricious. You know, it caused him to stop and think about this. Is this really what I want to do? Because if I let her go, she marries somebody else, she can never come back. So after he divorced her and she remarried, there could be no reconciliation. And this regulation eliminated this revolving door scenario, where a woman goes off, marries somebody else, and then she comes back to number one. Or woman goes off, marries somebody else, and then he divorces her, or he dies, and then she marries a third time, and then she changes her mind, goes back to number one. God said, I don't want that to happen, not in my land. He said that would bring defilement on the land. That would be equivalent to legalized adultery. Now, these three points should be remembered as we try to understand Matthew 5, 31 and 32. When Jesus spoke these words, the Jews, just like their Gentile neighbors, practiced easy, no-fault divorce. They viewed the command of Moses as a license to end unpleasant marriages. You know, I have used wrong words at least six times in this message so far. I attribute that to the six Motrin that I took. There are side effects to these medications. They viewed the command of Moses as a license to end a marriage that wasn't working. You know, it was unpleasant. Just make sure you give your ex a bill of divorcement and you're okay. You stayed within the boundaries of the law. You were innocent of wrongdoing. Or so they thought. Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I'm going to dodge the assortment of views that try to answer what Jesus meant by marital unfaithfulness or the so-called acceptive clause. The main point in the context here is that men who frivolously divorced their wives and thought they were okay were not. That's the pattern that we've seen. Now, the Greek text is challenging, but most scholars agree Jesus assigned culpability for adultery to the man. The verb tense and the voice divorces his wife is the same tense and voice as causes her. In the act of divorcing her, he at the same time causes her to become an adulteress because he pushes her into the arms of another man. Having no way to support herself, especially in that era, the divorced woman was forced to pursue remarriage, which resulted in adultery on her part and on the part of the man she married. And so what we have here is we have divorce setting in motion a chain reaction where the first sin often leads to more sin. And this chain reaction is echoed in Mark 10, 11 and 12, and Luke 16 and verse 18. So the guy who thought he was okay because he followed the legal guidelines, he gave her the certificate of divorce, as Moses said he should, he wasn't okay after all. Not as God views the situation. Now, this is hard for me to preach. And I have no intention whatsoever of hammering those who have suffered the pain of divorce. Yet in the present climate, and regardless of how often or how close to home the text hits, the church needs to be reminded that God hates divorce. I hate it too, and I'm an idiot. This sermon was given to correct self-righteousness and to unmask hypocrisy in all of us, not just the divorced. The fact is, we've all sinned. And we all need a Savior. There isn't one of us who is okay apart from God's saving grace. Now let's hasten to the next command that Jesus addressed, the plain truth about vows and promises made. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, in verse 33, Jesus alludes to a matter the Old Testament has a great deal to say about. The making of oaths, the keeping of one's word. The command of Leviticus 19:12 says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. To that command, Numbers 30 and verse 2 adds, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Like those who place their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the Jews often swore by the name of Jehovah. The oaths or vows they made were guaranteed by attaching God's name to it. I swear this in the name of God. It was commonly understood that a promise made in God's name was not only a promise made to a secondary party, but it was a promise made to God himself. God was brought in on this promise, this contract. And so to default on a promise or a contract that was guaranteed by the name of God was to profane the name of God. What does that mean? Profane means to make ordinary, to make common. It's the opposite of holy, which means extraordinary, distinct, and set apart. What do the cherubim say about God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And so by attaching God's name and then breaking that promise, or by lying, is to make God's name ordinary and profane. And the Lord said, don't do that. Don't do that to my name. That's serious business. So in this point of law, as the others named in verse 21, 27, 31, the Jews had been taught correctly. In each of these verses, Jesus cited the letter of the law. And once again, remember, he said he hadn't come to abolish God's law, but to fulfill them. Verse 17. Now, do you remember this childish trick? Yeah. Remember how we used to think it was okay to swear to something or make a promise we didn't intend to keep as long as we crossed our fingers behind our back? You know? Wikipedia describes crossed fingers as a means of nullifying the binding nature of a promise or an oath, as in, you promised, oh no, I had my fingers crossed, so it doesn't count. It also is a means of allowing or lessening the negative connotations of a lie, as in, you said your name was Steve, you lied, your name is Paul. And the liar responds, it wasn't a lie, I had my fingers crossed. Well, the Jews were doing something equally childish and disingenuous as crossing fingers behind your back. Instead of running the risk of profaning the name of God, they swore by things not so intimately associated with God as his name. They swore by heaven. They swore by the earth. They swore by Jerusalem. They swore by angels. When they were really hard-pressed, they swore by their own head. And because they didn't implicate Jehovah, they didn't feel they were obligated to fulfill the promise or the oath they had made. And the effect was that people were deceived, and the one who made this vow felt no obligation to live by his word. I mean, this all sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? I mean, truth-telling has fallen on hard times in the United States. And just like the bill of divorcement, this tricky thing they did amounted to a technical or a procedural form of righteousness that God detests. And Jesus had an answer for those who did this and felt they were okay. He said, heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And because God owns and controls everything, he said, you can't even make one hair of your head black or white apart from Grecian formula. His point was this. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That being the case, to swear by anything implicates God because everything belongs to him. He's implicated in everything you might swear by because he owns it all. Yeah. His throne, the earth, Jerusalem, even the hair on your head. He owns it all. So, nice try, but no cigar. Instead of these procedural tricks, Jesus said, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You know, in short, keep your word. Tell the truth, because this is true righteousness. This is the standard. This has always been the holy intention behind the law that you have circumvented by your cleverness. You think you're okay, but you're not. You're not. Now, let me say three things in closing. First of all, the divorce concession of Deuteronomy 24 was provided to protect women from selfish, hard-hearted men, women abandoned to provide for themselves. Now, are there unfaithful women who leave their husbands? Yes, there are. But more frequently, the dissatisfied partner who is looking for a newer model is the man. And God holds him accountable. But from the start, God had a better plan to protect women, didn't he? He had a better plan. Men, God's plan is one faithful man loving and living with the woman he has chosen for life. That's his plan. Men, we are to be her partner. We are to be her provider. We are to be her protector. We are to remember the vows that we made in the presence of God. That for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worser, we promised that we would stay with her. That's the commitment we made. Because God is faithful, because his love endures, he wants men to step up and be like him. In these regards. And then second, Jesus didn't prohibit the making of vows or the making of oaths, but he said there's something special about kingdom people, something that causes them to be salt and light in this world that is dark and without savor. Kingdom people honor their vows. Kingdom people keep their word. They don't need to pad commitments or strengthen promises. Their yes means yes, and their no means no. It's as simple as that. They tell the truth. They keep their promises. And Jesus said, this, by the way, is righteousness, true righteousness. This, by the way, is godliness, because God is faithful. And as Pastor Jerry read earlier, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Amen? And then thirdly, I want you to remember the purpose of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. People without Christ who think they're okay need to hear this. You know, until we realize that we're not okay, we won't sense our need of a Savior. But the fact is, we all need Jesus. We all need His mercy. We all need His grace, His love, and His salvation. His word at times may seem harsh, and it may seem hard to hear, but here's what I know. His intentions are pure. His intentions are loving. He's the great physician. You know, when you go to a doctor and you suspect that something's going on in your body that isn't good, you go to a doctor you trust. You go to a doctor who is going to tell you the truth. And what he says may be hard to hear. It may, in fact, be very hard to hear. But his intentions are pure. He wants the best for you. That's the way it is with a great physician. The great physician, yeah, sometimes this is hard to hear. This steps on our toes, but his intentions are pure and loving. He wants to ease our discomfort. He wants to help us with this sinful diagnosis. And how he wants to help is with the wonder of his healing. And we're going to see that as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, the fact that he is the healer of all of these maladies that affect us. Now, listen to the words of the patriarch Job. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Amen? I saw something on Facebook this past week that struck a chord in me. And Louis Giglio is the one who authored this, I believe. Look what it says. Don't try to hide your scars. Remember how Jesus, he showed his scars, his hands and his feet, and the wound in his side. Why were they there? They were there because of our sin. See? Don't try to hide your scars. They're stories for a hurting world of wounds. Only Jesus can heal. You know what I find to be true? I find that we're all pretenders to one degree or another. Pretending keeps people from the Savior. Pretending they're okay when in fact they're not. And so, pretending keeps us from Jesus in the first place. But then, after we're saved, we continue this pretense. By not confessing our sin to God as we should, quickly. And you know the most ridiculous statement in the world? Here it is. If I tell God, then he'll know. Time out! He knows! Tell him what he already knows. That's what it means to confess our sin. It means to agree with him. Tell him what he knows so that your fellowship can be all that God wants it to be. Don't hide your scars. But then, there's a third dimension to this, because we become pretenders with each other and before a watching world. We want people to think, you know, we're just perfect. We got it all together all the time. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says, confess your faults one to another so that you may be what? Healed. Healed. There's to be openness, transparency among God's people that often I don't see. Often I have not practiced. I think Louis Giglio is onto something here. Don't try to hide your scars. They're stories for a hurting world. A world of people who have scars. Who may think that, you know, I could never be like that guy. He's just got it all together. He's so perfect. I could never be that guy. And so your lack of transparency may actually be keeping people from the Savior who wants to save them. They're stories for a hurting world of wounds only Jesus can heal. Amen? Amen. I don't mean hang out your dirty laundry. I don't mean go around telling everybody how awfully sinful you were before you got saved. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean, as the occasion arises, don't be a pretender. Don't be a pretender. Don't pretend you never failed. Don't pretend you've got it all together when in fact you may not have it all together. You may be struggling. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Let's pray. Father, help us to see ourselves in this crowd that Jesus spoke this first sermon to, this potent sermon, this heavy dose of truth. Help us to see ourselves standing before Him speaking to us, the one to whom there can be nothing hidden, the one before whom everything is open and revealed. Help us, Father, to be honest and open before You, first of all. And Father, if there's one here this morning who has been a pretender, who has felt that they were okay when in fact Your Word says they're not okay, may this be the day when they run to You for Your forgiveness, for Your cleansing, for the healing they need. And friend, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the way to do that is just to simply say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I've failed. And I need You to save me. I need You to forgive me and cleanse me. I believe You can do that. I believe that's why You died on the cross. And so right now, I'm asking You to save me. And He will do that, friend. He will do that for you. Tell somebody you prayed that. Tell somebody you made that decision to trust Christ and then go on and live for Him. Again, Father, we thank You for the openness, the transparency that is possible only because of Your marvelous grace. Help us to be people who live in that grace, who depend on that grace, who emulate that grace in the way that we interact with each other and with a world that needs to know that God loves them and God has provided a Savior for them. We give You great thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.